Hopefully you've brought your Bibles today. Please turn in the Old Testament for our Old Testament reading to Deuteronomy 32. You're reading Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 through 43. Deuteronomy 32, 15 through 43. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. He grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror, for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their power is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. You're reading verses 1 through 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May God bless the reading of his word.
It didn't seem all that long ago when my mother drove me and my two brothers to visit our grandmother who lived 100 miles away in upstate New York. I was 8 years old at the time. As we traveled down the highway on that summer morning, my brothers and I turned the family station wagon into our personal playground, climbing over the seats, making a lot of noise. And Mom asked us numerous times to settle down, but her requests seemed to fall on deaf ears. Her requests soon turned into demands, and her demands soon turned into threats. And she was unwilling to stop the car to discipline us because we're almost to Grandma's house, and yet we were definitely out of hand. So, right at the moment when all three boys were in the same seat just behind Mom, when the level of chaos had reached the point of insanity, with one hand still on the steering wheel, Mom reached back with fingernails fully extended like Wolverine. There was fire in her eyes and smoke coming out of her ears. And she was reaching to inflict punishment upon us. And it didn't matter who got it first. She was an equal opportunity punisher. Instinctively, my 10-year-old brother Joel decided to use my 4-year-old brother Jay as a human shield. Jay, at the time, had a full head of long curly hair that looked like an old mop. And I can still remember seeing Mom's fingers grabbing onto that head of hair and shaking it back and forth until he let out a wail. And although my brother Jay is bald today, I don't think that what happened that day had anything to do with that. This story is of public knowledge. It's not a family secret, so I think I'm safe in sharing it. But that incident left a lasting impression on how the wrath of another human being can manifest itself. Now, it also should be pointed out that the wrath of human beings bears little resemblance to the wrath of God. And as we look at the closing chapter of chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians, we see that Paul gives what appears to be just a passing word about the coming wrath of God. Wrath, as you know, is not a word that people use very often these days. Even Christians don't seem to speak that much about wrath, and pastors seldom preach on this subject. R.C. Sproul said, "Sermons stressing the fierce wrath of a holy God aimed at the impenitent hearts of men do not fit with the civic meeting hall atmosphere of a local church. Ours is an upbeat generation with the accent on self-improvement and a broad-minded view of sin." So we see that such talk of wrath is not all that popular in many churches these days. But did you know that the Bible speaks more about God's anger and wrath than it does about God's love and tenderness? The Bible could be called the book of God's wrath, for it is full of portrayals of divine retribution. The dictionary defines wrath as deep, intense anger and indignation. The wrath of the gods was a very familiar concept to the pagans during the day of the Apostle Paul. They believed that such wrath could be clearly seen in the natural disasters that would occur among them, and that such wrath seldom made any sense at all. And because the Thessalonian believers were predominantly Gentiles who had turned from the idols of their pagan background to serve the true and living God, it was important that they not confuse their sufferings with the wrath of God, that their persecution not be equated with God's wrath. And Paul assures these believers that God would liberate them from their persecutors, and he would bring judgment on those who were afflicting them. He says this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. But here in today's text in 1 Thessalonians 1, 10, Paul communicates three truths for the Thessalonian believers that I think you and I need to know. The first truth that we need to know is that God is a God of wrath. He is a God of wrath. And for some, this concept of wrath, this idea of wrath, seems to be something that is unworthy of God, because it seems to imply a lack of self-control or an outburst of anger, a loss of one's temper. But we need to understand that God's wrath is never capricious, it's never impulsive, it's never uncontrollable. Instead, God's wrath is the execution of His just judgment against those who violate His holy law. Did you get that? God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. It is always judicial. That is, it is the wrath of the judge administering justice. Would you turn with me in your Bibles? Let's look together at Romans chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. We should pick it up at verse 6. Romans 2, beginning here at verse 6. Paul says, "He, that is the Lord, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." There will be wrath and fury for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And then turn back to 1 Thessalonians, and now let's look at chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul is speaking here of the Jews who have hindered them from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So, as always, they fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. Those who receive the fullness of God's wrath will receive precisely what they deserve. And wrath is as basic to the divine nature as love. What does John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not," what? "Perish." But what that means, that idea of perishing, means to come under the wrath of God. Whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish under the wrath of God. Without wrath, God would cease to be God. God's wrath is His holiness that is stirred into action against sin. It is not some impersonal cosmic force. And it is only because His wrath is personal that mercy and forgiveness are possible. Anger and wrath are attributes of the living and personal God. And it is this which makes propitiation and reconciliation possible. A.W. Pink, in his work, The Attributes of God, writes, "The wrath of God is as much divine perfection as is His faithfulness, power, or mercy. How could He, who is the sum of all excellency, look with equal satisfaction upon virtue and vice? How could He, who delights only in that which is pure and lovely, not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? The very nature of God makes hell as real a necessity as heaven." And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 31, we are told that it is a dreadful or a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thomas Vincent, a Puritan in England, wrote in the early 1670s. He said, "Wicked men now have no fear of God before their eyes, though their sins and insults are great. Yet because God's goodness and patience toward them is great, and because He keeps silent and does not speedily execute His vengeance upon them, they have lighter thoughts and lesser fear of God. But when their eyes shall be opened at the last day, and a discovery of God shall be made to them in His infinite majesty, greatness, power, holiness, and fiery indignation against them, oh, how fearful then will it be to fall into His hands. When God executes His vengeance Himself, He will do it very terribly. He will make bare His arm and smite with infinite force. It will be dreadful to be delivered up to the power of some strong and fierce creature. But what will it be to be delivered up to the power of the omnipotent and most furious God? God will show what His power can do in punishing the wicked. His last work of power in punishing will be as glorious as His first work of power in creating. He will glorify the power of His anger in hell as He will glorify the goodness of His love in heaven." And one distinctive thing about the wrath of God is that it is unmitigated. It is unending. God's wrath in hell will be absolute, complete, unending punishment. Sproul again could say, "To be exposed to God's fury for a moment would be more than we could bear. To contemplate it for eternity is too awful to consider." And we need to consider whose wrath we are talking about here. It's not the wrath of man. It's the wrath of God. The infinite, eternal, all-powerful God. The living and true God is a God of wrath. That is the first truth that Paul would have us to learn this morning. The second truth that we find in our text is that God's wrath is coming. It's coming. These closing words of chapter 1 speak of the wrath to come. Now, it's true that God's wrath can refer to previous events that have displayed His anger and punishment, like the flood during Noah's day, or the pouring out of fire from heaven upon Sodom and Gomorrah. There are other situations where we are told, other passages rather, where we are told that God's wrath is a present day occurrence. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, for instance, we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is a present tense. The wrath of God is presently, daily, continually being revealed from heaven. So this constant disclosure of wrath here in Romans 1 is a judicial process of hardening, where he is giving people over to their own corrupt desires to do that which is evil. Part of his wrath is giving people over to what they want to do, the sinful lives that they want to live, giving them more rein, giving them more opportunity to do the sins that they want to commit. That's part of God's daily wrath. But now here in our text, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this wrath is an eschatological event that is directed toward those who do not know God. It is still future, yet to come. And Scripture mentions this kind of wrath. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Here we have the account of John the Baptist. Many of you are familiar with these words. When John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming to him for baptism, what did he say to them? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come is what he was referring to. And then if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 6 with me, please. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Or in some translations, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. This is a little more explicit. Paul exhorts his readers, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God is coming. It is a future event. And then turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 8. Yet in verse 6, Paul says, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So here we see it's clearly a future event that will come about at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one other text I want us to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Though in my text it doesn't use the word wrath per se, the same concept of a future eschatological event is communicated here in verse 7. Peter writes, "But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So there is a day of judgment, a day of destruction of the ungodly that yet awaits us. Romans 2:5 teaches that this divine wrath is being stored up and that it will burst forth like a flood upon the ungodly in that final day of wrath. So God's wrath is His reaction to sin, and as a reaction to sin, God's wrath is therefore an expression of His justice. Thomas Vincent could write, "Never was there such a fire on earth as the fire of hell. Never was there such a pain endured by those who have undergone the most exquisite torments as the pains and torments which shall be inflicted hereafter upon the damned. Every faculty of the soul will be afflicted according to its capacity, and every member of their bodies shall be tormented." Think, just to have your little finger set on fire for 10 seconds would be some of the greatest pain and torment that we may ever know. But just imagine your whole body being burned, and that forever. Thomas Vincent says, "Oh, how will their eyes glance, their tongues roar, their hands and feet fry, their flesh roast. No part will be free from the devouring flames of this horrible burning fire." And the future outpouring of God's wrath will be without remedy. It will be without cure. There will be no escaping it. There will be no hiding from it. The outpouring of God's wrath will be continual, without any time out, without any intermission or any alleviation. If the wicked in hell could but die, they would think themselves happy. But they will always be roaring, but never breathe out their last. Always sinking, but never reach the bottom. Always burning in those flames, but never consumed. How vast is eternity! How infinite and immeasurable! How horrible will the thoughts of eternity be upon the damned, to be punished so extremely that without any hopes, and that without any hopes of it ever ending. The eternity of hell will be the hell of hell. And my friends, we need to come to terms with the fact that this wrath that is described here is coming. And there will be no delay. There will be no stopping it, no holding it back. If God is to be believed at all, we must face the awful truth that someday His furious wrath will be poured out. And how will any of us escape? How can any of us escape this disaster? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Paul tells us in verse 10 of our text that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's the third truth we need to see. That only Jesus can rescue us from the coming wrath. Jesus, the Savior. He was to be named Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. And He is true to His name. The present tense of the verb rescues or delivers might imply that this deliverance has already begun. If you turn with me in your Bibles, let's look at Romans 5 and verse 9. Paul writes, "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." In chapter 3, in verse 24, it mentions that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. By virtue of His death on the cross as our substitute, as our sin bearer, Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. And what is propitiation? It is that sacrifice that appeases wrath and cancels guilt. It is the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered up in Himself on the cross that appease the angry wrath of God. Between us, it's been said, between us sinners and the thunder clouds of divine wrath stands the cross of the Lord Jesus. And these are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture here in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Jesus delivers us from the coming wrath. He can deliver us from the wrath to come because He refused to deliver Himself from the wrath that came. And the wrath that came upon Him was God's wrath that began even in the Garden of Gethsemane when He cried out to the Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was that cup of wrath, the punishment that was coming upon Him for our sins. And it was not possible for that cup to pass from Him because He was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And later that night when Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus in that same garden, Jesus said, "Put away your sword, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" And in Matthew 26:54, He said, "How then should the Scripture be fulfilled that says it should happen this way?" So Jesus, knowing that this was ordained of God, He drank that cup of wrath on our behalf. All the wrath of God, to the last drop, was squeezed into that bitter cup which Jesus Christ drank dry. He took upon Himself the full curse of our sin and the accompanying wrath of God for that curse, for that guilt, so that He might deliver us from the wrath to come. My friends, that is the best news that I can share with you on Mother's Day, that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers mothers. Jesus delivers fathers. Jesus delivers children. Jesus delivers old people from the wrath to come. All who come to God through Him, He is able and willing to deliver. Paul then could write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So my friends, we need to take to heart the important truths that God's Word is teaching us here. We need to take to heart that our God is a God of wrath. And we need to accept the truth that that wrath is coming. We also need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. For those of you who are here today who have not fled to Christ, let me urge you to flee today from that wrath to come. Flee to Christ now. Let me say, there is no effort too great for you to go through in fleeing from the wrath to come. Because when the final day arrives, you will be full of regret and remorse that you did not take advantage of the opportunities that were presented to you on Mother's Day, May 10th, 2009, to flee from the wrath to come. I urge you to repent, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that He is the atoning sacrifice for sin. Flee the wrath to come, because nothing that you do after the Lord returns will be of any avail. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the opportunity to flee from that wrath. But also for those who have fled, don't you think we need to thank and honor Christ, who has rescued us, who has delivered us from the wrath to come? As Christians, we should be the most grateful, appreciative people in the world. When the day of judgment comes and the Lord Jesus Christ separates the righteous from the unrighteous as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and we are set with the righteous on the Lord's right hand, how grateful we will be for that deliverance with which He has granted to us. But right now we should be grateful. Even now we should be thankful Even now we should be honoring Him and fall on our faces before Him with hearts full of gratitude and mouths full of praise. And then let me also say that we need to do all we can to proclaim the good news of Christ's deliverance to others. If we really understand and believe that our God is a God of wrath, if we really believe that this wrath is coming for which there will be no escape, what are we doing about it today to warn others? If we believe that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save all who come to Him, what are we doing in terms of telling others about that? Should we not make greater effort? Take the opportunity to warn others? Time is running out. People are drawing closer to the grave with each passing day, and the return of Christ is drawing nearer every day. How can we remain silent in light of eternity? So, my prayer is that God would help us all to flee the wrath to come, to praise and thank the Savior who rescues the elect from the wrath to come, and to proclaim the good news to all we can, as long as we can, while there's still time. May the Lord be pleased to grant His grace to us all, that we would come to know in a more intimate way this God is not only a God of love, but He is a God of wrath. And that we might come to know Him intimately through His Son, Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself the wrath of God as our substitute in our place when He hung upon the cross of Calvary, when our sins were laid upon Him, and He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let us praise that Savior. Let us trust in Him. Let us flee to Him at once and never let go. And may we pass this word on to others. And may God be pleased to glorify His name through His word. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, we rejoice that divine wrath is silent against us, for Your love has silenced it. We rejoice that divine justice is silent because Your love has satisfied it. We thank You that sin is silent, for Your love has condemned it. And we praise You that Satan is silent, for Your love has vanquished him. We celebrate that eternal love of God which has silenced every voice but its own. Grant that we will submit ourselves to Your word, into the service of Christ, knowing that His yoke is easy, that His burden is light. We pray for those among us today who are outside of Christ, those who are unconcerned about their destiny, about eternity. Lord, we pray that You would awaken them, even now, from their slumber, from their spiritual sleep, that they would see the danger, that they would heed the warning, and that they would flee from the wrath to come into the waiting arms of King Jesus. And Lord, help us to take these truths to heart as the people of God, as Your blood-bought children. Help us, Lord, to be more urgent and more passionate in proclaiming the gospel to those around us. And we pray, Lord, that Your word this day will not return void, but accomplish all that You have sent it to do. For Your glory and for our good, we pray these things. And we pray them in Jesus' name, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen.